And as you know, for the last 6 weeks, this is the eighth week, we're taking a look at the prophets of the Old Testament. In particular, we're looking at Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah, we went through his book, I think, about 10 years ago. We've never been to the book of Ezekiel, and in fact, even in churches that use the three-year lectionary or the one-year lectionary, usually the only lesson from Ezekiel that you hear is the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. Well, that's not until chapter 37, so we've got a lot of material before we get to that. We've been through a refresher course on Jeremiah for the past 7 weeks. This week we're going to do a transition. Next week we're going to take a look specifically at the book of Ezekiel. Please pray for me, because it is probably, if not the, certainly one of the most unusual books of the Bible. This morning I wanted to introduce the man Ezekiel to you so that we'd be ready for his book. And I wasn't quite sure how to do it, because when I preach, I don't like to take material from commentaries and from encyclopedias and so forth. I want to stick pretty much to what the Bible says. And the Bible only mentions the name Ezekiel twice. Some of the prophets, like Isaiah especially, gets mentioned all over the place. But the name Ezekiel is found in only two verses in the Bible. The first is in the third verse of the book, where it says, "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." There we learn that Ezekiel is a priest. His father's name is Buzi, which is fine if you happen to know Buzi, but I don't know him. So that doesn't help me too much. I'm not familiar with his family. The other place he's mentioned is again in the book of Ezekiel in the 24th chapter, where God says to the people, "Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all he has done, you shall do. When this comes to pass, then you will know that I am the Lord God." That doesn't tell us a whole lot about Ezekiel, except that he was faithful. He did what God told him to do. And a little bit more about that I'll mention later in the sermon. But not a whole lot of personal information. So I thought, well, what else can I do to introduce the man Ezekiel? So I came up with this idea, and I hope it makes sense to you. Since Ezekiel was a prophet in exile, while Jeremiah was a prophet in the land, of living in Jerusalem, why don't we try to just put ourselves in Ezekiel's shoes, in his sandals, at the time of the exile? So that's what I want to try to do. If you remember what we said way back when we started, first verse in Jeremiah mentioned that Jeremiah was called to be a prophet during the reign of Josiah, king of Judah, in the 13th year, I believe it was, of Josiah's reign. This was around the year 626 BC, about 3 years before Ezekiel was even born. So for all of Ezekiel's life up until the exile, Jeremiah was someone he was familiar with, because first of all, Ezekiel is a priest in training. He's from a priestly family. He's expected to become a priest when he reaches the age of 30. So he's going to be familiar with the temple, and the temple area is going to be a place where he's used to going. He's going to understand everything about the temple and about temple worship. And Jeremiah happens to be a prophet whose main pulpit is the Temple of Jerusalem. So by the time Ezekiel is 26 or 27, which was his age at the time he was exiled, Jeremiah is going to be a very familiar figure to Ezekiel. We don't know at the time whether Ezekiel would be sympathetic to Jeremiah's message, or whether Ezekiel's father is sympathetic to his message. We know Jeremiah's own father, who was a priest, as Jeremiah was. His father was not sympathetic to the message, and he and the brothers of Jeremiah actually tried to silence him on a few occasions. But we're going to assume, since Ezekiel is responsible for a whole book in the Bible, and one of the five longest books of the Bible, we're going to assume that Ezekiel's ears were open to what Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah is about 20 years old when he receives his call, so he's about 20 years older than Ezekiel. He would be considered his elder. King Josiah died in battle, fighting against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt and his allies in Assyria in the year 609 BC, when Jeremiah was around 37 and Ezekiel was 14. Josiah's son Jehoiakim reigned in his place eventually and rejected the religious reforms of Josiah, his father. As a result, Jeremiah became an enemy of the king and suffered much during his reign because he continued to faithfully proclaim the word of the Lord. During this time, Babylonia gained in power as Egypt and Assyria weakened. Judah was forced to pay tribute to Babylon, and eventually Jehoiakim rebelled against this tribute. And the king of Babylon sent his forces to take the king into captivity, because that's what you did if you had a vassal kingdom that was not paying its taxes. But before this group of tax enforcers arrived, Jehoiakim died. And his son Jehoiakim, who was also known as Coniah or Jeconiah, had become king in his place. When the forces of Nebuchadnezzar arrived in Jerusalem and saw that Jehoiakim's son Jehoiakim was ruling on the throne and apparently was of the same opinion as his father, they took him into exile along with 10,000 other residents of the territory of Judah. The best and the brightest is what the Babylonians usually did. They would take them to Babylon and train them so that they could serve the Babylonian Empire and so they would not be present in the land of Judah to incite a revolt against Babylonia. The Babylonians weren't stupid. So they took the king, Jehoiakim, and 10,000 people, one of whom was Ezekiel, the priest in training, who by this time is about 26 years old. So I'm trying to take myself back a couple of years to when I was 26, which is the age I was when I started at the White Deer Parish. That does go back a few years. The year is 598. It's late in the year, probably November, somewhere around there. Jehoiakim is ruling for what will amount to be a reign of 3 months and 10 days. So every time a president is elected here, we talk about their first 100 days. For Jehoiakim, it was his only 100 days. He was taken into exile, and 11 years later, his uncle Zedekiah, who was king in his place, would be killed. The city of Jerusalem would fall, and Judah would be no more, at least for a while. So let's imagine ourselves living in Jerusalem, late autumn, 598 BC. Jehoiakim has died. Jehoiakim, his son, has just been crowned king in Jerusalem. And the people are confident that the land will be made secure during these very turbulent times under what they think would be the capable leadership of the son of the king, Jehoiakim. They believe that because they have to believe that. They want to be positive. Many of the prophets and priests are telling them, God will never let anything happen to this city as long as the temple is here. So they have to believe that Jehoiakim will lead them to better times. But it's hard to be that positive when you have a prophet like Jeremiah preaching doom and gloom. In fact, Jeremiah is speaking at the temple today, and we are there to hear him, along with a young priest in training named Ezekiel. Perhaps he's standing next to you there at the temple. We're standing in the court that's open to everybody, that is to all Jews, male and female both. And we're listening to Jeremiah preach. Now, we're not going to listen to his whole message, but here's a part of it. We're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 22, where Jeremiah begins announcing the death of Jehoiakim and the immediate future of the kingship. Starting at verse 24, Jeremiah is telling us that although Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, is crowned king in his father's place, God would see to it that his reign would not last. Jeremiah says, as I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, that is Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you were afraid, into the hand even of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. He goes on to say that no son of Jehoiakim would reign in Jerusalem, that the reign of the kings in Jerusalem is coming to an end, at least a temporary end, signaling the end of the days of Judah as an independent nation. As his sermon continues in chapter 23, he condemns the prophets of peace for claiming to speak for God when God has not sent them, for giving messages that people will think are from God because they come from a spokesman for God, when the messages are contrary to what God is saying through Jeremiah. Beginning at verse 16 of the 23rd chapter, he says this: thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who preach to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. But who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Who has paid attention to the word of the Lord and listened to him? I think this would be an encouragement to Ezekiel not to consider his own ideas to be the will of God. You know, we preachers have a tendency to do that. We prepare our sermons and we stand before you and we say, God spoke to me last week and he gave me this message that I'm sharing with you. Now, that's every pastor's hope, but it's not always the exact truth. And Ezekiel is being encouraged to remember that just because a prophet speaks, and just because a prophet is giving a message that he has carefully prepared, that he has put a lot of thought and effort into and that his fellow prophets agree with does not mean that the message is an accurate reflection of the will of God. This will be useful to Ezekiel because it will teach him to wait on the Lord, a lesson the church learned very early on when Jesus, on the day of his ascension, said to the disciples who were gathered with him on the Mount of Olives, "I want you to return to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there until you receive power from on high." We know how Jesus was taken up into heaven before their very eyes. And while they were still looking into the space where he disappeared, an angel said to them, what are you doing standing here looking up into the heavens? You heard what Jesus said. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the gift that the Father has promised you, the coming of the power from on high. So they went back to Jerusalem, and you know how it went 10 days later as they are at the temple praying. The Holy Spirit descended on them in tongues like flames of fire. They received the Holy Spirit and they were able to speak in the various languages of the people who were assembled for the feast in Jerusalem. In the same way, I believe, Ezekiel, when he eventually went into exile, waited not only for for the beginning of his career as priest, which probably to him didn't mean much since the temple was not in Babylon, but he would very soon himself witness the power from on high descending upon him, as we will see next week. If Ezekiel took this message to heart, he will be waiting in exile. He will not be overly depressed, though I'm sure he will struggle with depression, being forced away from his homeland, from Jerusalem, and from the temple, which would mean everything to a priest. But he would still believe that God had a will for his life, a purpose for him, and a message for the people living with him in exile. Now, listen carefully to verse 19 of the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. "Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will understand this clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people. They would have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds." And this coming up, I believe, is the heart of his message. "Am I a God near at hand only, declares the Lord? Am I not also a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Period. And with that period, we come to an end of this sermon by Jeremiah. And when we turn the page in our Bible to Jeremiah chapter 24, the first words we read are these: "After Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, craftsmen, and artisans of Judah were carried away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." In other words, this is the last message of Jeremiah that Ezekiel would have heard. And I believe that as he was taken into exile, two things would echo in his mind and in his heart. The first, the words of Jeremiah saying, "Behold, the storm of the Lord." And the first words that we will read, coming to Ezekiel about 3 years after this exile, would be words that would describe a storm beginning in the distance across the fields of Babylonia, heading toward the Kibar Canal, a storm that would reveal in a most unusual way the power, the majesty, and the holiness of the God who was calling him not only to be a priest, but to be a spokesman, a prophet, a watchman for God's people in exile. And the second word that I think would echo in Ezekiel's ears are these: "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord? Am I not also a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places where I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" I believe these words would echo in the mind and spirit of Ezekiel as he made that humiliating journey from Jerusalem north through what is today Syria and arching along the Euphrates River east and south to a canal called Kibar near the city of Nippur, south and east of modern-day Baghdad in what today is Iraq. A journey of anywhere from 800 to 1,000 miles, depending on the route they took. Yes, Ezekiel will himself encounter a storm of the Lord 3 years later by that Kibar Canal. And we'll read about it next week in chapter 1 of this book. But the words, "Am I a God near at hand only, declares the Lord, and not also a God far away," I think will bring comfort to Ezekiel as he reflects on the fact that no matter where in the world his life takes him, God will still be there. God is not a God of Jerusalem only. God is not a God who dwells only in the temple. And the further you get from the temple, the further you get from God. God is not a God who dwells only at the temple so that if I want to sin, I just have to make sure I don't do it in view of the temple. God is a God when I am worshiping in the temple. God is a God when I am watching television at home. God is a God when I'm entertaining myself in whatever way I choose to entertain myself. God is present with me when I am dealing with my neighbor, either face to face or in my own imagination. Wherever I am, whatever I am doing, whether near or far from the temple in Jerusalem, God is God. He is indeed a God nearby. And for this we are grateful. He's not just a God nearby. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples the night of his arrest? He said, "You know, really, it's a good thing that I'm going to be taken from you. Because if I were not taken from you, the Spirit of God could not be given to you." The point is, while Jesus was living, walking, teaching, doing miracles side by side with the apostles, God was near. But when Jesus was taken into heaven and seated on the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, and the Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit, no longer is God standing next to me. God is within and among. Remember Paul saying, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you? Do you remember Jesus saying that the kingdom of God is among you? God is within those who are His by His Holy Spirit. That same Spirit binds together all who have a common faith in Jesus Christ, who believe that He is the Son of God and that God raised Him from the dead, whether they call themselves Baptists or Lutherans or Methodists or Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. A common faith binds us because a common faith enables us to receive the Holy Spirit, and it's the same Spirit in each of us. So God is not only a God near at hand, God becomes a God within. But He is also the God who rules heaven and earth. And sometimes we have a problem with that. Sometimes some of us can picture God as the far-off God, but can't picture themselves having a personal relationship with such a majestic and holy God. On the other hand, there are those of us who are so convinced that God is our pal that we forget that our pal happens to have created us and everything around us. And that He doesn't always look with the same eye on the way we live our lives as we do ourselves. He is not as content with our, shall we say, shortcomings as we are. This is one lesson that marriage has taught me. You know, before you get married, I lived with myself for 25 years before I got married. And I was quite comfortable with myself. But then I get married and all of a sudden there's someone else in the house who doesn't quite feel the same about some of the idiosyncrasies of my personality. And it's through her eyes that I begin to see how offensive I can be when I think that everything is just fine. And so I've been grateful for the insight that that has given me. But when we're talking about God, somehow it's a lot easier for us to think that because we're comfortable with who we are, God is comfortable with who we are too. And so I think Ezekiel is going to carry in his memory that message that God is a God near at hand, but He is also a God far away. And surely, as Ezekiel was growing up in Jerusalem, surely nowhere was further away in his mind than the capital of the Empire of Babylonia, the city of Babylon, 1,000 miles away. And yet this is exactly where he was headed. And so these words of Jeremiah would remind him that no matter where the exile and hardship of the years would take him and his people, they would never be beyond the notice of the God of heaven and earth. That God had made some incredible promises to the nation of Israel, even through that prophet of doom, Jeremiah. Promises that were yet to be fulfilled. Promises for judgment, yes, but promises for grace as well. Promises that Ezekiel has read that were given to Isaiah the prophet, who lived in the days of Ezekiel's grandfather, not that long ago. Promises Ezekiel had heard himself from the lips of Jeremiah the prophet. And promises Ezekiel himself would be given, even as Jerusalem is falling and the nation of Judah is being ground into the dust. As we study Ezekiel's book of prophecy over the next several weeks, We're going to discover that just as we said about the book of Jeremiah, seven themes are going to be prominent. At least we're going to look at these seven themes. There are plenty of others there as well. But these seven come to mind as we begin our study. Some of them are similar to the themes of Jeremiah that we talked about. Some of them are different. And I'm going to use pictures this time instead of objects. The objects kind of filled up the communion table for the last several weeks, but this week I'm going to use pictures because, to tell you the truth, some of these I just couldn't come up with objects for. And I know the pictures are small and you probably can't see them from where you're sitting, but I'd encourage you today and in the coming weeks to wander up here to the communion table and take a look at the cross and get a closer look at these pictures. Here they are. The first picture is probably the most interesting. This is an artist's rendition of the vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, I'm not sure I agree with this artist's interpretation of that chapter, but on the other hand, I'm not about to try and draw a picture of what I think it looks like, so this will do just fine. This serves as a reminder that the focus of Ezekiel's prophecy is not just the God nearby, God our Father, God our companion, made known to us through Jesus Christ, but in a very unique way, and in several occasions, Ezekiel will introduce us to the God far away, spoken of by Jeremiah, who dwells in the heights of heaven. And we will see in the book of Ezekiel glimpses into the supernatural realm in which God dwells, a realm that we are very unfamiliar with. The supernatural is a large part of the book of Ezekiel, which is one reason why people today find it to be such a strange and difficult book to study. Confusing, upsetting, very much like the New Testament sister book of Revelation. But I have a feeling if we were with our missionaries in Chad, among the Bagirmi people, and we were to talk about what Ezekiel saw in his visions and wrote in his book, I have a feeling that the tribespeople in the Bagirmi area of Chad would not find it as unusual as we do, because they have not separated themselves quite so much from the reality of the supernatural as Western civilization has done, thinking that through science we no longer need to think about supernatural things, but that rather there's a natural explanation for everything. And in fact, I'm sure even among some of the people in Taiwan and Japan that our missionaries serve, they would not find it so difficult to accept that what Ezekiel said he saw, he really saw, that there is a supernatural realm, that even though it's very difficult to describe and sounds very strange to us, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. The second item I have here, don't look too closely at this, is a driver's license. Don't worry, it's no longer valid. It's got the corners cut out of it. And I thought it was very appropriate that the picture on the license is Tammy's picture. Because this driver's license, this identification card, is here to remind us of a phrase that appeared quite often in Jeremiah and will appear quite often in Ezekiel, the word of the Lord. Remember, the very first thing I had on the communion table the last few weeks was the card and the signature on the card, and I said the thing about Jeremiah is that when we read his book, we know who it's from. We know who the message is from, and it's not from Jeremiah, it's from God. God is the one who signs over and over again the messages that Jeremiah is giving. In the same way, Ezekiel will emphasize that his words are not his words, they are God's words. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, the phrase, the word of the Lord, appears over 480 times in the 52 chapters. And that same phrase, or phrases like it, appear in the shorter book of Ezekiel over 300 times. In addition, there's a phrase unique to Ezekiel, but that's used quite often. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Another way of translating that, then they will know that I am Yahweh, that's the personal covenant name of God. Then they will know that I, Yahweh, am God. This is a key theme in Ezekiel, that God will act in history, declaring his intention to the prophets ahead of time, and acting in a way in history so that everyone will know, believer and unbeliever alike, that Yahweh is God after all, that he is Lord of all creation, and that Ezekiel is his prophet. That phrase, then they will know that I am Yahweh, appears at least 65 times in the 48 chapters of this book. While the companion phrase, they will know that a prophet has been among them, meaning Ezekiel, is also repeated in this book. The ID card reminds us, God is showing his ID, and he's saying, everyone is going to know this is who I am. The third item is a picture of a family tree. You're all familiar with family trees. A lot of our family Bibles have them. You put your name in them. You put the names of your parents, your grandparents on both sides of your family. This family tree signifies God's favorite title for Ezekiel. Anyone know what that title is? It's why the name Ezekiel only appears twice in the book, while the word name Jeremiah appears over and over again in his book. Whenever God has a message for Ezekiel, he doesn't say, hey, Ezekiel. What does he say?
Son of man.
Son of man. Son of man. It also happens to be Jesus' favorite title for himself. And in the context of Ezekiel, it means that Ezekiel is a human being connected to other human beings by a common ancestor, Adam. In fact, in Hebrew, the phrase son of man is ben, meaning son, ben Adam, son of Adam. It reminds us of the universal application of these words, that there will be messages in this book, not just for Jews, but for all, not just for believers, but for unbelievers too, because God is God over all. God is not just a God of the church. God is not just a God of Israel, who has no claim over the lives of those who don't believe in him. He is God over you, whether you like it or not. Like the bumper sticker on my car that says, the truth is the truth, whether anyone believes it or not. Ezekiel in this book is not just a child of Israel, he's a child of humanity. Because God is sovereign over all humanity, and the focus of his prophecy eventually is going to be not just the future of Israel, but the future of the entire world. The next picture, the one in the very center of the cross, you should all recognize that. You probably see it from where you're sitting and know exactly what it is. It's a picture of the earth with the focus on Africa and Europe, Asia up here and North America over here. Sort of reminds me of the globe that I had on the other end of the communion table when we were looking at Jeremiah. This picture represents God's sovereignty over the whole world. All the nations of the world, even those areas of the world that are not inhabited by human beings. The entire earth, not just during the life of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, not just from the time of Abraham, but going back to the day when he created it and going forward to the day when he recreates it and beyond. He is God over all things, both seen and unseen, the natural and the supernatural. We never really address this theme in Jeremiah, even though it's very important in the book, mainly because Jeremiah didn't get to it. And we had to leave with Ezekiel during the exile. So while we're in exile, Jeremiah is going to have some messages that will focus on the other nations that surround Jerusalem. In the meantime, Ezekiel will too, and so we'll hear them from Ezekiel. The next picture that we have here on the cross, well, it's an item, it's not really a picture. I don't know if you can tell what it is, but if I separate it like this, you'll be able to. If I stick these in my ear, you'll know what they are. You see them on people all the time, people walking down the street, paying no attention to anyone because they got these little white things sticking in their ears. And you don't quite know if those little white things sticking in their ears are to enable them to tune in to what they're listening to or to tune out from what's going on around them. And that's kind of what the headphones represent. These headphones will remind us of another phrase God uses a lot with Ezekiel. He uses it even when he calls Ezekiel to be a prophet. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "You will speak my words to them, and whether they listen or refuse to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet is among them." When we see these headphones, we need to ask ourselves, am I tuning in to God? Or am I tuning Him out by becoming so busy with other things I just don't have time for? The next picture is from my favorite comic strip, now that Calvin and Hobbes is no longer in the paper. This is from my favorite comic strip. It's called Zits. I read it in the Sunday paper. I like this strip because of the characters, the dad is so much like me. And I looked in the paper this morning, had to laugh at this morning's rendition too. The son Jeremy reminds me a lot of what it's like to be a parent of a teenager. And I like this strip because like the fellow who did the strips for Calvin and Hobbes, so the fellow who does Zits, he's very creative. And he uses pictures to emphasize what he's saying. On this particular strip, it begins with a panel where Jeremy is saying something to his girlfriend. And like guys, you know, they talk without engaging their brains. You know, you're always supposed to put your brain in gear before you, well, you know how it goes. He doesn't do that. And so he says something careless, something like she wants to do something, and he's just sort of, well, that's kind of stupid. And all of a sudden, then she says, "Jeremy, are you calling me stupid?" And all of a sudden, her head is a grenade, and the pin has just popped out of it. And he suddenly realizes what he said and how it's come across. He says, "No!" And the rest of the comic strip, he's fumbling to get that pin and to hold the thing down on the hand grenade and stick the pin back in, and they're going back and forth. And finally, he calms her down, and she's like, oh, okay, as long as I know you love me. You know. That went well. And he's like, yeah, I just averted disaster is what happened. I have this here because in the book of Ezekiel is going to use pictures, what I used to call object lessons when I had children's sermons. In fact, quite often, Ezekiel himself is going to be an object lesson. And God will say, I want you to do this, to act a certain way. And when the people see you acting this way, they're going to ask you a question. They're going to ask you, what's it mean? And this is what you're going to tell them. Jeremiah or Ezekiel became the pictures in the comic strip that say more than words could ever express. And then the final picture here is a picture of a railroad crossing. You know those kind of crossings with the gates up like this and the red lights that flash. And when a train comes, the lights flash and the gates go down. I thought that was a pretty good illustration of what Ezekiel speaks of as the watchman. God says to Ezekiel in a few places that a prophet is supposed to be a watchman. That when there's something dangerous coming, the watchman tells the people so they can avoid the problem. Like the gates coming down and warning you that a train is coming. Now, if you want to, you can try to beat the lights. You can try to get around the gate and beat the train before it comes. I wouldn't recommend it. If you want to ignore the signs, you can. But if the signs don't work, then what happens? There's an accident and the railroad gets sued. So God says to Ezekiel, you're the watchman. And if I send warning of a punishment and you don't tell people, and I punish them for their sins, I'll punish you too. Because if you had told them, they might have changed and the punishment would not need to come. But if I give you a warning and you warn the people and they still don't listen, they will be punished, but you will have saved yourself. This is a warning to people who claim to love God, who live at a time when it's considered a crime to identify that which is sinful as sinful. There are many in the church who say, oh, don't use that kind of language. Don't talk about sin. Talk about love. Talk about grace. God says if you don't talk about sin, people won't know it's a sin. They'll commit the sin and they'll be judged for the sin because you're judged whether you knew it was a sin or not. Person who crosses that railroad track when the train's coming, the train's not going to stop and ask him, don't you know I'm coming? The train's going to go. And if you listen to the train, that's fine. If you listen to the warnings and stop and the train goes by and you count the cars while they go, that's fine. And if you're sitting in the middle of the track when the train comes, that's not so fine. But it doesn't matter whether you knew the train was coming, whether you cared, or whether you didn't care. It just doesn't matter. And so it's important that the watchman be a watchman. And God calls all his people out of love to warn others when they're living in a way that is likely to lead to judgment. But maybe you're wondering, what does Ezekiel have to do with me anyway? It's a good question. We're not Jewish. We don't live in Iraq. We're not living in exile. Seems to be nothing similar between Ezekiel and us. We're not priests. Or are we? Well, we are Jewish in a sense. If we believe in Jesus, Paul says we are the true children of Abraham. We are living in exile. This is not our home. We are priests, priests of one another. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we claim that this world is not our home. Like Ezekiel and like Abraham before him, we're called to live as aliens in a foreign land, as Hebrews tells us. We look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared for us a city. I sometimes think we as Christians forget this. We get way too comfortable living in a world that is destined to pass away, and we forget all about that greater inheritance that's ours. Or we think we can have it both ways, running after the world while we're here, and then jumping on God's coattails when he takes his people home. It should sober us up to realize that Ezekiel in exile found people just as unwilling to listen to his message as Jeremiah speaking to the people in the land. Oh, they didn't hate Ezekiel and want to kill him like they did Jeremiah. Instead, they let Ezekiel entertain them with his colorful language, and believe me, it's very colorful, and with his strange habits. They just didn't pay attention to what he said. As we read in Ezekiel 33, where he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, God says to him, "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of their houses," you know, people down at the bar talking about Ezekiel and what he had to say, "each one says to his brother, 'Come, let's hear the word that comes from the Lord.' And they come to you and they sit before you as if they really wanted to know me. They hear what you say, but they don't do it. They just want to be entertained. No, to them you are simply like one who sings passionate songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on his instrument. For they hear what you say, but they don't do it." These are the people that Jeremiah ministered to, and they're also the people Ezekiel ministered to. But they're not who we are. We are ones who know that too often we do not listen to God. We're not tuned into him. But we also know that God is a God who doesn't give up on his people. He is a God who will do whatever it takes to try to get his word through. And his word to us today is simply this: no matter where you are, God sees you. No matter where you are, God loves you. And God cares enough about you, even to criticize you when your ways are self-destructive. He cares enough about you that he's willing to enter into the fight, to fight for you, to fight with you, if necessary, to fight against you. So that somehow in your life, his love might triumph over your natural sinfulness. Heavenly Father, we're going to learn a lot as we study the words of Jeremiah. We thank you for calling him as a prophet. We thank you for opening our eyes to the truth that he and others like him have proclaimed. We offer our hearts to you, Father, even though we often don't keep our own word. We ask you through your Spirit to make us responsive to the words you speak, that our lives may be the temple in which your Spirit thrives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.